Thanks very much for the welcome, and it's very nice to be here. And I bring greetings from Heath Church as well. They send their regards, and thanks very much. I want to turn your attention this morning to three verses we read earlier on. They're found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14, 15 and 16. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, where the writer says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." My theme this morning is the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that theme is what makes Hebrews different or distinctive from every other book in the New Testament. And the main theme of the book is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And the main section of the book begins here in chapter 4, verse 14, and goes right the way through then to chapter 10 and verse 18. And so Hebrews is an important book because it tells us, gives us more details about what Jesus Christ is doing right now, his high priesthood. And the author of Hebrews, he assumes some knowledge and understanding of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And how in the Old Testament people were to approach God and be accepted by him, and how they could have their sins removed. And so really, the writer of Hebrews assumes that people who would read Hebrews would know about Leviticus. Now, I'm sure that sat in front of me this morning are loads of scholars in the book of Leviticus. I'm sure it's the book you naturally gravitate towards. But just in case it's not, I'm a school teacher, right? So your homework is to go home and read Leviticus, all right? But I would say, if I was to sum up Leviticus and the Old Testament Levitical system, there's three things you must know. And the first is this. Forgiveness is costly. Okay, I'm sure Andy Christofides and whoever stands in his pulpit on a Sunday night will offer you forgiveness. And they'll say it's free, because it is. But forgiveness, even though it's free, it's not cheap. Forgiveness is costly. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Punishment for sin is death. That's what the punishment is. That's what all Levitical system in the Old Testament would point towards. That forgiveness is costly. The punishment for sin is death. But the third thing is this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Now, I've just given you a whistle-top tour through Leviticus. Still go home and read it. But they are the three things you must know as we come to Hebrews. Forgiveness is costly. Punishment for sin is death. And there can be no remission for sin without the shedding of blood. Now, with those things in your mind, I would like to say four things about these three verses this morning. The first thing is this. The people who this man was writing to, in the first instance, were going through a time of need. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 16, the last few words say that they would be able to find grace in a time of need. So these people were going through a time of need. Now, if I can give you some background, the year was probably about AD 65, and it had been about 35 years since the Lord Jesus Christ had died, had risen, and had gone back to heaven. And there were still lots of believers around at the time who would remember Jesus Christ, but the vast majority of believers by now would be what we call second generation Christians. They had been people who had been saved through the testimony of others. And many of the people, or the people who this book was written to, were Jews. So Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But even though they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Jewish religion was still carrying on as normal. The temple still stood, although there's indications in this book that its days were numbered. But the Jewish religion carried on, and there were people who'd come out of that and were trusting in Jesus Christ. And that is who this book is written to. And in the beginning, they had stood firm. They'd come through persecution, maybe Nero, possibly one of the cruelest emperors of all time. They'd withstood that, but now they were going through a time of need. These Jews left Judaism, come to faith in Jesus Christ, had stood firm, had been solid, but now things were beginning to waver. And so if you look at chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, you can read there that their faith was beginning to peter out. In chapter 10 and verse 25, it says some of them weren't even going to church anymore. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says those who were going to church weren't really paying attention. Perhaps that's you this morning. You were here, but you'd rather be somewhere else. Well, that's what they were like this morning. And whatever we can say, in chapter 12 and verse 12, they were discouraged. Their heads were hanging down. And they would have had Jewish friends. And no doubt, these Jewish friends would have said to them, why are you bothering? Just come back to us. Give it up. Come back to us. And so the big problem, the big need in Hebrews chapter 4 is this. Apostasy. Walking out on the faith. Giving in. I wonder this morning whether you're in St. Mellon's, you can empathise with that. Whether there's something inside of you which resonates with these people. Maybe you look back to the day you have become a Christian and you think, wow, I would have done anything for them then. I would have gone anywhere. I would have said anything. I loved them. But now as the years have gone on, it's getting harder. Maybe you can remember times where people who sat in this church for you, they're no longer here. They've given up on the faith. You think about splits that take place. You can think about all these things. And it's not like it used to be. It's a time of need. Maybe some of you who are my age, 30s. I don't know why you laugh at that. But you might think, you know, you were really... When you were a student, you were out and out for him. But now, your job and your family and all these things are squeezing Jesus Christ out. Socially, you've got mates. They do things. You young people, they do things. They go places. You think, I'd love to be part of that. It's a time of need. I don't think there's many Christians this morning who would say that we're not living in times of need. Where the big danger of the hour is this. Just giving up. Walking out. Or certainly walking far off. Well, these people in Hebrews chapter 4 were in exactly the same position. Coming to church perhaps once every now and again. Pressure from their friends and their mates to give it in. Just finding it hard work being a Christian. Wondering, is it really worth it? Other Christians letting you down. Other churches letting you down. Why can't I just walk away? Well, you know, the writer of the Hebrews, he says to these people in chapter 4, verse 14, hold fast. Don't give in. Don't give up. Hold fast. Keep going. That's his message. Now, as I come to my second point. You see, in my time, I played a bit of sport. And, you know, when you're losing at half-time, which has happened to me many, many times, the coach will come in or the captain will say, come on, boys, keep going. And he'll try and motivate you and gee you up. It's just rhetoric, isn't it? It's just psychological. Come on, boys, you can do it. Well, the Hebrew, the writer here, isn't doing that. He isn't saying, come on out, boys, keep going. What he's saying is this. Keep going because there's a reason why I'm telling you to keep going. That's my second point. The first point is this, a time of need. My second point is this, keep going, because, chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest. That's the message. You see, why am I saying to you this morning, why am I saying to people in the heat, we should just keep going? Because it's not just down to us. We have a great high priest. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the verbs we have are repeated many, many times. In chapter 6, verse 19, in chapter 8, verse 1, in chapter 10, verse 19 to 22, and verse 34, chapter 13, verse 10 and 14. He constantly keeps using these words, we have, we have, we have. Now, why is that important? Well, because maybe you became a Christian many years ago, and you look back with fondness. And what you think you've got to do now is this. You were a Christian then, but you've just got to keep a slip up the lip, and you've got to keep going, and one day you'll get to heaven. Maybe there's some people here this morning, and you long for revival. Don't we all? But the letter, the writer to Hebrews, isn't saying, now listen chaps, we've just got to man up and keep going until that happens. He is saying, we have. It's now. Not past, not future. At the very minute, at 10 past 11 this morning, we have a great high priest. He's there now. For us. Well, who is he? Who is he? Well, if you look at verse 14, it says this, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Our great high priest is Jesus Christ. But you might ask, well, what is a high priest? Well, a high priest is somebody who represented the people before God. And in chapter 5, which is why you read chapter 5, it outlines some of the qualifications to be a high priest. And the first is this, if you look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, every high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. To be a high priest, you have to be a man. You see, you are representing the human race before God. So to represent us, he had to be one of us. Now, I don't know if you watched the rugby yesterday, and I thought the second half was good, first half was terrible. But at the end of the game, if you're Welsh, you're privileged to be Welsh, you would say this, wouldn't you? We lost. Now, I wasn't playing. I was on my settee with a cup of tea and a digestive biscuit. But I would say, we lost. Because those athletes were representing me. Now, to represent me on that rugby field yesterday, what do they have to be? They didn't have to be good. What do they have to be? They have to be Welsh. To represent Wales, you have to be Welsh. To represent humankind before God, you have to be man. Our great high priest was as much a man as any of us in here this morning. 100% man. Jesus Christ wasn't a superhero, wasn't a superman. He was 100% man. You see, you read the New Testament. He was born in a stable. He would have learnt to walk and talk. He would have cried. He would have fallen over. He was a real boy. He would have had to learn to speak. He would have played with other children. He was a man. You see, he says to me many times, he was thirsty. He was hungry. He was tired. Pilate looks at him and he says, behold, the man. On the cross, one of the last things he said was this, I thirst. Why? He's telling us from in no uncertain terms, I'm a man. So this high priest of ours, he's as much a man as any one of us, because he has to represent us before God. But to be a high priest as well, not only do you have to be a man, but you have to be appointed by God. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. It says, no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God. You couldn't just wake up in the morning and think, oh, I'd like to be a high priest. You were appointed by God. But this high priest wasn't just appointed by God. He was God. You see, he's man. But he's also God. You see, that little boy who crawled on that carpenter's floor 2,000 years ago, he built the world. You see, he spoke and a universe came into being. He put every mountain in his place. Everest, K2, Kilimanjaro, Snowdonia, the Alps. He put them all in their place. All the seas, the Pacific, the Indian Ocean, the Atlantic. He put them all in their place. Every star he named, the sun, the moon, all made by this high priest. He's God. And so our high priest this morning is a man. He's also God. You see, the God who Isaiah saw in the temple and said, holy, 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 is this man. The one who Jacob wrestled with is this man. You see, the one who parted the Red Sea, he's this man. So our great high priest this morning, he's man. And he's God. But the question is this. What did a high priest do? Well, his main role was this. He had to offer sacrifices for sins on behalf of the people. Look at chapter 5 and verse 3. It says this. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And so in the Old Testament, the high priest would take two goats, and he would kill one as an offering, and he would take the blood, and he would offer the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And then the other goat, he would put all the sins of the people on the goat, and then the goat would run into the wilderness, taking all the sins away with him. We call it scapegoat. That's what the high priest would do. He would offer sacrifices for sins of the people. And you see, all those are just a picture, a type, a shadow of what this great high priest would do. You see, 2,000 years ago, all those Levitical types and shadows were fulfilled in something that took place on a hill just outside Jerusalem, called Golgotha, where this great high priest, who was man and God, offered sacrifices for sins for people who would trust him. You see, he was our substitute. You see, one thing we've all got in common this morning is this. Every one of us are sinners. Some of us are rotten sinners. We're all sinners. And you see, my sin deserves eternal punishment. But 2,000 years ago, this great high priest took my place. Everything that should have been coming my way was put on Jesus Christ. He atoned for me. You see, you think about your last week. You all look very nice this morning. Most of you look nice this morning. You look respectable. But imagine if you came here this morning now, and we could see everything you've been up to this week. The things you've thought about. The things you've looked at. The things you've said. The places you've been. The things you've done. You'd be gutted. But you see, this great high priest, 2,000 years ago, took all that filthy mess on himself. And took my place. You see, that's why it's called a great gospel. This great high priest, in my place, condemned, he stood. And his blood that was shed washes every filthy, dirty secret I have. It makes it clean. What a gospel. You see, I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish abattoir, but I doubt if you've ever been to Jewish abattoir. But just imagine you have, or you ever go there. They tell me that the screams and the sounds that the animals make as the blood is let out is the most excruciating sound you'll ever hear on earth. But you see, 2,000 years ago, on that cross, the Son of God, you would never have heard screams like it. You see, I took my school before Christmas. We went for a carol service and went to the Bishop of Landa, the cathedral. And I don't know if you've been there, but they've got a massive, maybe 12-foot cross of Jesus Christ. And he looks serene and all calm. Well, it wasn't like that at all, was it? It was the only time you can ever say in the history of the world that was hell on earth. When the spotless Son of God was beaten up, spat at, mocked, his hair was pulled, he was slapped in his face, he was whipped 39 times, and in absolute excruciating pain, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is this, because 2,000 years later, in a church in St. Mellons, there'd be people who would need a saviour. That's why. And you see, it wasn't something beautiful and that you can put in a stained glass window. You see, the Bible says this, he was marred more than a man. He didn't even look like a man. That's the pain he went through. That you and I, this morning, can have our sins forgiven and have peace with God. You see, my next point is this. The high priest, he's man, he's God. What's he done? He's offered sacrifices for our sins. But where is he? Where is he? Well, you look at verse 14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, I'm sure there's people here this morning, maybe not a Christian, I don't know very many of you, but maybe not a Christian this morning. And one of the reasons you're not a Christian is this, I can't see him. I can't see him. If I could see him, I'd believe in him. But I can't see him. And you see, that was a problem with these people here. The Jews were taunting them. The temple still stood. And the high priest they had still operated. And so they would say to their friends, their Christian friends, where's your high priest? Where's your temple? And it was a massive pull for them to go back because they were thinking, well, if we go back to Judaism, we can see things and catch things and smell things. It's real. Where's our high priest? Well, you see, I would say this to you. The best news of all is the fact we can't see him. Because it means he's in heaven. He's not on earth. He's in heaven. He's passed through the heavens. That's where we need him. So when I pray this morning, he's in heaven making that prayer presentable to God. He's working on my behalf in heaven itself. You see, one day, all of us in this room will die. And we've shut our eyes in death. Who's the first person you want to see? It's Jesus Christ. The hymn I says to me, when I soar to tracks unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, what do you want? You want Jesus Christ. You see, the fact I cannot see Jesus Christ, the fact Jesus Christ isn't in St. Mellon's this morning in a physical way, is brilliant because he's in heaven pleading my cause. Now, what's he doing in heaven? Well, he sat down. You see, you look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says this. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. Now, why is that important? Why is he sat down? Well, it means this. His job's done. No Jewish priest went into the Holy of Holies and sat down. None of them sat down because their work was never done. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 11 and 12, it says this, and every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why is that important? You see, all the Old Testament, it was all types and shadow. The high priest's job was never done. It was always pointing towards something else. But when Jesus Christ, after he died on Calvary and rose again, he went to heaven, he sat down. His job done. You don't need to do anything else to be right with God. Just trust in a finished work. You see, Jesus Christ, right now, he sat down. That is why Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and all those reformers, they thought, I can't put up with this anymore, when the Catholic Church kept saying that you have to repeat your sacrifices time and time and time again. It was this: he's done it once and for all. So trust in a finished work. Jesus Christ today is sat down. Maybe you've struggled with doubts. Maybe you think to yourself, I'm too bad to be a Christian. Maybe you think you'll never accept me. Well, read these words. Jesus Christ has sat down. Everything you need to do to be saved has been done. Just trust him. Trust him. He has sat down. My third point, very quickly now as we come to the end, is this. Not only is it a time of need, not only have we got a great high priest, but he's also a sympathetic high priest. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. It says this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'm saying to you this morning, we're in a time of need. If you become a Christian this morning, you're going to go, there'll be times of need. But hold fast, because we have a great high priest. But he's also a sympathetic high priest. He looks, in the original, it says this: we do not have one who cannot. Now that sounds very jumbly to us. Our English language, if you have a double negative, it negates it, doesn't it? It takes it away. So I've got a boy in my school, I won't tell his name, so I think there might be some pupils here. But there's a boy in my school, and he's in trouble almost every day, and he always comes to my office, he says this: sir, I don't know nothing. Now, if you don't know nothing, he's absolutely right, because he does know something. She says it all the time, I don't know nothing. It doubles the negative. In the Greek and the Hebrew, it makes it stronger. So if he says, we do not have one who cannot, it's strengthening it. What's he saying? This high priest, he couldn't be higher, but he couldn't be nearer. He couldn't be greater, but he couldn't understand you better. He's sympathetic. You see, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7-9, it says that this high priest, he learned obedience. What does that mean? He was always obedient. What does it mean he learned obedience? It's saying this: he learned what it was like to be us. You see, you can tell me this morning something bad has happened to you, or some tough time you're going through. I will sympathize with you. But I will go back to my house, have my dinner. I can't really enter into it. But we have a high priest who sympathizes with us so closely, it's as if he himself is going through it with us. Sympathetic high priest. You see, when I was growing up, I grew up in Evervale, and what a place, but there we are. Evervale, and we had an MP called Michael Foote, and he was a bit of a legend, not the smartest man, but he was a legend. And Michael Foote, what we loved about Michael Foote was this: he represented us in Westminster. He was on the front bench of the Labour Party. Perhaps if he hadn't won a donkey jacket, he might have been Prime Minister, I don't know. But he was in the mix. His voice was heard in Westminster loud and clear. And that's where we wanted him. We wanted him in Westminster. But we didn't want Michael Foote to forget what it was like living in Nantyglow and Rasa and Cwm and Ebervale and Beaufort and Tredegar. We wanted him there, but we wanted him to remember what it was like to be us. Now, Jesus Christ this morning is in heaven, but he hasn't forgotten what it's like to be us. He hasn't forgotten what it's like to be living in St. Mellons and Cardiff. He hasn't forgotten. He's great, but he's sympathetic. You see, I taught a girl once in my last but one school in Pontypool, and I was a young head of year at the time, and she was a girl now, you know, and she had a terrible life. And every lunchtime, this is what she'd do, she would go out on the street outside the school, and she would just go off with different men in their cars, and she would get up to all sorts. Sometimes they'd pay her for it, sometimes they wouldn't. She had a terrible life. And the background was terrible. Her mother would say to me openly in front of her, I don't love you. I don't love you. She had a terrible life. And one day she went off with these men in the car, And I was furious with her. You know, I was worried about her. I was furious with her. I got in my office and I gave her the row of all rows. And she broke down. She said, "Sir, you've got no idea what it's like to be me." Maybe you're sat here this morning and you're thinking, none of you in this room know what it's like to be me. None of you do. Or can I point you to this sympathetic high priest? You see, maybe you are going through something, you're facing something at the moment which is overwhelming, it's crushing you. What can I tell you? This sympathetic high priest, he hasn't forgotten Gethsemane. He remembers what it was like in that garden when he threw himself on the ground, when he sweat drops of blood, when he said, "Father, if there's any way that cup can be removed," he hasn't forgotten that. He can sympathize with you. Maybe you're going through temptation. He hasn't forgotten the wilderness, where he was tempted 40 days and night without food. He hasn't forgotten it. Maybe you're somebody who is poor and struggling. He hasn't forgotten what it's like growing up in that working class family in Nazareth. He hasn't forgotten. You see, maybe your friends have let you down. They've deserted you. They've denied you and betrayed you. Well, this man knows all about that. Maybe some of you are going through grief. You've lost a loved one. This high priest hasn't forgotten what it was like to stand at the grave of Lazarus and weep. He hasn't forgotten. Maybe some of you know what it is to have unrequited love. Looking around, you must have one. It says this, he came to his own, and his own didn't want to know him. You see, he is a sympathetic high priest. Maybe you've let him down. Maybe you've denied him. Well, do you remember when Peter did that? What did he say? Peter denied him three times. He was devastated. When Jesus Christ rose again, what did he say? Tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter knows it's all okay. You see, we have a sympathetic high priest. But you see, he's not just sympathetic, he's without sin. He knows all the struggles we go through, all the temptations we go through. He knows it all, but he's never given into it. You see, when I was growing up, my mates, it was always great when you messed up and failed, you could come and talk to your mates, but they couldn't help you out really. They were just as bad as you were. They'd listened to you, it was great, but they couldn't do anything about it. We have a high priest this morning who understands every little bit of us, and he can also help us. Because he's never given into it. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Come to this high priest. He's beaten sin. And he can give you the power to cope with it. And so my final point is this, for the last few minutes. What should we do? We're in a time of need. We've got a great high priest who can sympathize with us. So what should we do? Well, look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near. Come boldly. You see, the problem these people had was this. They lacked confidence. And the apostle here is saying, listen, you can come to God. Draw near to him. Don't draw away. Draw near. Come with confidence. Enjoy him. If I can say this reverently, get up close and personal to Almighty God. That's what he said. Come boldly. Now, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean come however you want to. He's still God. He's still holy. You can't come into his presence slapdash and irreverent like he's your mate. What it means is this. It literally means this. You can come and tell him everything. You can be honest with him, frank with him. You can come and say what you feel. You can come and talk about your sins, your fears, your wandering thoughts, your affections. Just lay it all before him. Mr. Hyam would always say this to us. You can always be honest with God. You see, that's the one place you think, I can't be honest because he's so perfect. But it's the one place you can be. Tell him everything. And cast yourself upon him. Come boldly. Don't draw back. Draw near. And you see, the verb in chapter 4, verse 16 is in the present tense. It means this, come constantly, continually. Get into the habit of coming. But if I come, what will I get? Well, verse 16 tells again, doesn't it? You will receive mercy. See, one thing every one of us in this room needs this morning is this. We need mercy. For my past failures, my past sins. The one thing I don't want this high priest to do is to treat me as I deserve. I need his mercy. You need his mercy. But maybe you're the greatest sinner here this morning. There's mercy for you. There's mercy for you. Whatever you've done, you could have shaken your fist in his face 1,000 times. You'll still find mercy. That's the gospel. You will receive mercy. But you see, even if today I go to this throne and I receive mercy, within minutes, I'll mess up again. I don't just need mercy. I need grace to help. You see, if you come to this throne this morning, you will have mercy for all your past sins and failures, and he'll give you grace to stand for the rest of your life. You won't get to heaven unless you call upon grace. You see, I grew up in the Evangelical Movement of Wales. There was loads of boys my age. We all grew up together. And I remember once in Aberystwyth sitting in a cafe. There was 15, 16 of us. Most of us ministers' sons or elders' sons. Do you know what? Out of that 15, 16, two of us go to church now, maybe three. What's the difference? Were we better than them? Absolutely no way. But we rely on grace. You will, just because you're here this morning doesn't mean to say you'll get in the end. You see, there's lots of people in there. We've done camps with, we've been to concerts with, we've been to church with, and they've given up on the faith. Why is that? Because they didn't call down grace. Maybe you're struggling this morning. Why is that? You need to call down grace. You need grace to help. And so I urge you this morning to come to this throne boldly. Tell God everything. Cry out for mercy and say, please give me grace to cope with every day. You see, we are living in a time of need. But don't give up. Don't lay your head hang down. Keep going. Because we have a great high priest who understands you better than you understand yourself. So come to his throne boldly. You'll find mercy and he'll give you grace. For his sake, amen.